given to you.
This is the character here. I manifested thy name. Is this the character and purpose of the ministry of the Son that is unfolded particularly in this particular gospel?
I thought so, and it's making God known to men. That is the name. All that was involved in the name is making God known to these men, and they have acknowledged that the Father has sent them, and they have believed, and they have kept the word.
Would you suggest that the idea of life aware and their deepest needs, the peculiar gift to the Son, but they would be His in a threefold way, creatorially, covenantally, and redemptively, they were His, and He gave them as the gift to the Son.
Yes, and there were men chosen by God and given to the Son.
Could I not suggest that thine aware, which has been described, is more spiritual than that? It's thine aware. If the Lord comes prepared to this covenant of the nation that has rejected her, and yet these men have responded to the scripture, now to the ministry of the servant of John, and when the Lord came, they moved to him. Thine aware, out of this nation that have rejected Christ from chapter 1, and yet there were a company who were responsible to Scripture and to the Spirit. And when the Savior came, they recognized, using that expression in a more spiritual sense, in this sense.
You think of it as John Bonham.
Yes.
That left John and left follow Jesus.
Yes.
That's why I put the ideas for it in the thought that they were covenantly His as a believer.
I wonder if you have mind in the common.
Yeah. Not only creatorially, but in the nation by covenant, they were His. But then they became His by redemption, and they were given as a gift to their Son.
Why is the word gift used 16 times or so in this chapter?
Didn't even notice that. But he gave eternal life to as many as thou hast given to me. And now he's dealing with the disciples as being a gift from the Father. And has given them thy word. Had you something in your mind?
No, I just was noticing that it's constantly emphasized the gift. God giving something to His Son. And it's really precious to Him because it's a gift from God.
Well, it's what I would call, if I may say, the characteristic of the gospel. If thou hadst known God as a giver. The Gospel of John.
Yes.
And I thought it suited this prayer tremendously to see how many times the Lord is saying, many as thou hast given me. We have noticed that, I'm sure, verse 2 already, and verse 6 twice, and further on, and each time there is a particular emphasis given to us. So I would have thought it's characteristic of the gospel, and of course more so of this particular intercourse in prayer with the Father. But what I felt was this, in they have kept thy word. Now my reading, Mr. Gooding, who's not here, mentioned that he suggested that Peter would be disturbed to such an extent that probably the words of the Savior would not reach him, you remember. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, I would have thought by the time Peter came to this one, he would be tremendously touched. They have kept thy word. And yet Peter is on the verge of denying him. So that the Lord, in wondrous grace, is not bringing to the notice of the Father, who would have already known, the defection of his own, but the devotion of his own. Isn't that a beautiful touch in this prayer? He's not saying, now, Peter is going to do this, and the disciples are going to do that. He gives them the full credit. He's the real, true high priest. And he says, they have kept my word. So I think that's encouraging. It must have been to Peter.
Yes, isn't the main force in these verses 6 to 8? The identifying marks of the reality of these men.
That's the point.
You see, he's been emphasizing that they received not his word. They wouldn't acknowledge his relationship with the Father, and evidence that they didn't know God, and they weren't of God, and they were just of this world. And now he's speaking of men, and in the midst of a world that hated Christ, there's those that accept his word, they accept his person, and they have believed that thou hast sent me. Evidence of the reality, evidence of eternal life.
There are certain things that you've already mentioned, certain things that must have brought pleasure and joy to the heart of Christ. Read the shadows of Calvary. And we are all agreed that prayer is mostly praise, isn't it? But here are seven things, and they're included in these. You've already mentioned them, but I just mentioned them for the sake of others. That they have a manifestation of all that the Father is. That's the first thing. Secondly, they were the fathers. Whatever we take that, whether it's in a covenant or whether it's in that electing law, I'm not sure. Thirdly, they have kept thy word. There are those that have kept his word. They have guarded it. They have directed their course, if that's the right meaning of the word. They have kept it. Now, the fourth thing is they know that relationship of the Son of the Father, and that in that knowledge and the origin and the source of all blessings and grace, the relationship between the Father and the Son. The fifth thing, they know that the Son came out from the Father with the Father's message. What a revelation it must have been. This is, these men have grasped the relationship. Then, sixth, they have received the message of the conference. In spite of all the unbelief that marked them, that we've seen them developing now, they've received it, and lastly, they know and appreciate the Father's love and sending his Son. There are seven things, and you've mentioned them all, but I'm just going over them now.
And they're just a contrast to the nation, and a contrast to the world about them, and it's just showing the identifying features of the real disciples, an evidence that they belong to God, and an evidence that they're loyal to Christ.
The number of seven seems to be a feature that marks the prayer. You have the sevenfold, the sevenfold mark of reality, and there are seven petitions.
Yes, that's helpful. Now, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. I think this would introduce us, or would show to us, that we have the high priestly ministry of Christ. Christ did pray for the world. Well, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And he showed a compassion for the world, but in context here, it's showing that his present intercession is not for the world, but is for those that have been given to him out of the world.
It's not his interest in the world.
No.
It's not his saviorhood, is it? It's his high priestly.
It's his high priestly work.
Mm-hmm. Psalm 2, there's a day coming, he will ask for the word.
Yes.
Ask of me, and I will give thee the word.
the heathen for their possession. Now, we could all say, as David said, all mine is thine, of thine own have we given thee, and everything that we have really belongs to God. But only Christ could say, thine is mine, and I am glorified in them, showing all that belonged to the Father belonged to him. And in a particular way, these men that are his, he has received from the Father. They belong to the Father and they belong to him. I think we had that possibly in chapter 16, had we? All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you.
It's emphasizing again with Brother Ferguson the essential deity of the Lord Jesus and the oneness and the harmony in the Godhead. There is joint possession there, that thou hast given unto me. And then the emphasizing of that equality with the Father again.
Is there another thought here in this verse? Not only the idea that mine, but he says, I am glorified in them.
I'm coming to that.
So that there was a reproduction in them of what had been seen in him, when he could say, I am glorified thee on the earth. And he looks at them and he says, I am glorified in them.
That's the wonder of what divine power can do in human beings, that God can get glory out of those that he has made his own, that he has given to Christ. I remember calling at a door one day and a lady told me, she said, you know, for years I would have told you that this talk about conversion, it was only talk. But she says, I have a neighbor, and it's only God could make the change in him that I have seen. You know, there was God was getting glory out of a display of divine power, taking a poor, frail, sinful being and letting the very power of God be made known in him. And the band that Christ chose or was given to him, which of us would have chosen him? Few fishermen, frail creatures, and yet God was getting glory out of them.
Is this something like, I am glorified in them, something like Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glory, three times mentioned. We are to the praise of his glory. Is that the idea? And I am glorified in them? Just to use what you're saying there, I mean, Paul went to Ephesus and he preached to people who were spiritually dead and there was nothing to them whatsoever. And then the enriching grace of God and the power of God and the glory of God reached them and really made them something. Something that would glorify God. Ye are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But it was to the praise of his glory all that took place. Not just for the salvation of the sinner, it's to the glory, to the praise of his glory.
Oh, it's great to see sinners saved from hell, that's a big thing. But it's great to think that those that are reached and those that respond to the gospel, they're going to be to the pleasure of Christ and they're going to be to the glory of God in this life and in scenes that are eternal, when he comes to be glorified in his saints.
The first part of
the ministry then is for preservation.
Yes.
The second part of the recognition would be for sanctification. But the first part is for the preservation. And part of that preservation, as you mentioned, is the fact, are we happy that it's Christ being reflected and glorified in them? Or how do we, what way do we understand that? And some of the brethren have said publicly that this is Christ being seen, the Son being seen, and those in the power is written presently, not yet in that eternal state, but presently his glory seen in the desert of Babylon.
And the power of God manifested in them.
Yes, so we praise for their preservation, he prays for their sanctification, he prays for their unification, he prays for their glorification, 22 to 26.
Yes, that's in the later section.
No, but I mean, I was just developing a thing. I think he's got something before him there.
And again, to emphasize that we have his high priestly work, and now I am no more in the world. But these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. He's praying for his own keep or guard through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that there may be one as we are. I want some remarks on that. Is it the unity that marked the Father and Son in their operation, in their desire, and in the manifestation of that work, that he now prays that this will be manifested in the band that he has left or leaving in the world? You notice they're taken out of the world, or they're not of the world, that's possibly identification, and now they're in the world, that's their location.
Doesn't hear in this local church testimony that the thought of community being brought in here, and not saying it should be confined to that, but it's in the word, and if this has got to do with the entire dispensation, it was hardly believed that an assembly would be entirely left out to the off.
I hadn't thought that that was brought in here now.
I'm sorry, I was going to suggest in answer to that, I hadn't thought that this was historic.
Yes, well, that's
the unity of the land of disciples at this particular point.
Paul planted Apollos watered. And he says, what is Paul, what is Apollos, but servants through whom you believe? He says, you never seen any rivalry or division, and the band were kept together, and their aim was the one.
Well, you get that in the early Acts, don't you? I mean, you've got they seem to be in the good of an experience of a oneness of holy, intimate, joyful fellowship, that band of men, weren't they? They seem to be in the good of that.
The Father and Son that work in this great work of them. Now is the Lord not afraid of these 11 men that are gathered around him in this particular paradigm? The oneness will be developed further down the chapter, as I think our Lord Son that we mentioned in Pentecostal giving, and then in the dispensational giving. But here is not confining the prayer for unity to this particular level, where he goes on to say, I was healing them, and I guarded them, and so on. Now he prays particularly for them at this point in time.
So the oneness that you're speaking of is oneness in purpose.
Yes.
Is that to summarize it? Thank you.
The idea of the preservation is that separate from the God of the universe and the sanctity and so on down through each chapter, that would think is the preservation of all these spheres in which they were moving, in unity, in sanctity, and so on down through the passage. They were to be preserved in those mysteries.
He later prays that they should be kept from the evil, or the evil one. We'll have to later look at that. But I thought in this section here, he's praying for their unity in service and operation, the unity that is marked. The Son and the Father should be reflected in the labors of the servants, and he's praying for that. There was a great work to be done, bringing Jew and Gentile together into one fellowship. And these men were united in that work.
But surely that principle seen in the disciple or the apostle was to be reproduced, something that is to be seen in all of the saints of God. Further down in verse 20, it says, neither pray out of his alone, but for them also which shall believe in these two preserved words, that they all may be one. That is dead.
This is
a characteristic of the entire dispensation. And that God can be seen in assembly testimony at no rest.
We'll see that certainly later on down in the chapter, and I think we'll see that that prayer of Christ will be answered in all its fullness and should be seen in a practical way with us.
You have to face the
Lord.
Well, I thought it was the unity that marked the Father and Son in their purpose and operation. It should be a unity and purpose that should mark the servants that would follow him.
They were one, weren't they?
And I thought in the immediate context here, it's the apostles or disciples.
Only difficulty with all that is Harry makes out Judas distinct from that. So I hadn't tried to exclude security in it, preservation in the Buddhist sense, because there's one man who wasn't preserved. Not that he failed to preserve him.
Yeah.
But that then you can't rule out the preservation of the saints in their security. Irrespective, I know it's not merely preservation of unity, but it's preservation of saints. And the oneness is part of that preservation.
And but in the major context, it's the apostolic band.
Oh, yes, certainly. Yes.
Uh-huh.
I'm further than that.
It's preserved from Satan, isn't it?
But
being preserved from Satan.
I thought we had a development when we got to that now in a later verse. What is it, verse number 15? I thought we had a development there. But here it's preserving them in their service, and as Mr. McShane says, in the security. But he watched over them and he guarded them.
In spite of the fact, Mr. Ferguson, that there was a Judas in their company. I think that's what our brother Jim Allen was saying to us, that the Lord Jesus says, I have kept them, I have looked after them, I have maintained them, preserved them. Yet there was a Judas there, an element that was so antagonistic. So the Lord is praying that, in this immediate context, that that band will be maintained in the continuing good of that experience.
And in the way that I kept them, he now prays that the Father should
get. Yeah, yes,
sorry. That. But we couldn't include Judas in those who were given.
No. He evidenced that he wasn't a real man, and it wasn't any weakness on the part of Christ. It was an evidence that the man never was real.
So that those that were given it, as they had lost,
no.
Judas was the exception to that.
Mm-hmm.
But the non-but, especially the Luke 4, none saved one. Mm-hmm. That is, the Jews in Israel were one man, but to none of them was Elijah sent. But to one outside the company,
yeah.
And similarly, in connection with the leper, one, but he wasn't of the covenant. You see, Judas didn't belong to the covenant.
He withered and showed he hadn't a union with the vine. But we'll pass on now. I'm allowed to say that, nobody else is.
Judas, maybe one of you is a demon.
One of the 12.
And that identifies the man and his origin.
He never was a real man, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the word. I think we should notice that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. It is wonderful that in these chapters that speaks about hatred, persecution, martyrdom, even crucifixion, that we have introduced first the lovely thought of love, that you love one another, that my joy might be fulfilled in you, and my peace I give unto you. That is in a world of hatred, persecution, martyrdom, that it's possible for his own to enjoy love, joy, and peace. I remember the late Mr. James Gilpin pointed out the difference between happiness and joy. He said, happiness comes from the same root as happenings and depends on the happenings of life. But he says, joy finds its source in God himself and can be experienced despite the happenings about us. So despite all there was to discourage and all there was of hatred in the world, there was love in the band of the disciples, and there was love to the person of Christ when they put him on the cross, and he left a peace with them, and he gave them a joy that was to be experienced in the time of his absence.
And I suggest a simple line of thought in the passage, in such a deep passage, the expression that they, 10 times, beginning with, that they might learn to know, that's verse 3, and know, decided, and recorded, that they might learn to know. And then in verse 24, that they may behold my glory. It's the last line of thought. He showed us the deep love of Christ for his own and those who would be his own, and his intense interest in that they.
Thanks, brother.
Is there any reason why the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this chapter? So they look for oneness in the present heaven, oneness beyond. First, we are one, there's only one person, we are the other. What I see in the other chapters is someone reference to feminine.
Well, I suggested in an earlier reading that it was nice that there was one to be sent from heaven to be a comforter and to be alongside the believer on earth. But now we're occupied that there's one that has gone from earth and he's in heaven and he's our advocate and he's our interceding, sympathetic high priest. And I rather thought that it's more occupied with the one that's in the Father's presence interceding for us rather than the comfort or support of the Spirit that has come from heaven. But taking the whole ministry on a whole, I think it's great to see the provision that God has made to bring us through a world that will hate us and with all our weaknesses. And he could say of this band, none of them are lost. And he'll say, when we behold his glory, not one of them's lost. Yes. And one on high engaged for us. Yes, there's a voice here and I see no man.
And
with we were started to get ourselves up in our most holy place, ready in the Holy Ghost. And the building was the Mount Argy Sandwich. The vessel of the toilet was praying in the Holy Ghost. And the Spirit is not grown to make mention of himself. So I suggest.
And you left one out, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's another preservation that he has given. Yes, and even in the Acts, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And they sang praises in the prison. Those were men that were experiencing this joy and were experiencing a peace. And even Stephen, when they were about to stone him, there was a joy in the man's soul. Now, where are we? Verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not. You notice now, we had in verse 6, they're taken out of the world. In verse number 11, they're in the world, they're still in it. And in verse 14, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And we have thoughts of provision made to preserve us. He has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. There's one that's interceding in the presence of God for us. And he says, I...
Prayer, as we call it. The word is mentioned no less than 19 times. The Lord seems to have in his heart the thought that there's a whole mass of humanity that knew nothing of these things. That's called the Word. I think it's the people of the Word, and it's the unbelieving people of the Word.
And showing that he can use even the world in its different senses, the world as to its location in its physical sense and in its social sense, and even in its populous sense. He can use the same word in different senses.
You see, not only praying for their preservation and security and their preservation and unity, but he's praying for the preservation of their distinctiveness. They are not of the world. And he's praying that it might be taken that way, that they might be seen that they are not of the world.
When God gave the law to Moses, he made them very distinct. And with the law that gave them their greatness, it's a reflection of that here. I have given them thy word. And the word that has hated them and made them very distinct from all the work around them. That's what God said in giving them the law, that it would be free as all others would look on them, but still it was that knowledge of God and fellowship of God that made the world
different. Yes, and should remember that God has left us in the world for a distinct purpose, and to remember that we're not of the world, and to remember that we're in the world that hated Christ. A lady in Wales told me, she said, I had some very close friends, and when I went and told them I got saved, she said, I wouldn't repeat what they said to me. I said, you'll have to learn that you're in a world that spat in the face of Christ and has never repented of it. That's the world that we're in, but thank God we're not of it. And now I pray that not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil,
Now, we were fitted for heaven immediately we were saved. And yet God has left us in the world for a purpose. And Christ doesn't pray that the Father would take them out of the world. But he does pray that they should be kept from the evil. Now, we want to know whether this is the evil of the world or the evil one. Now, in John's epistle, he generally speaks about the evil one.
The person wouldn't have any relationship to their Savior. Thinking of chapter 13, the trials or the nation, you know that they're in a case of the struggle amongst them, who should be accounted the greatest. We put it in the mention of Peter and I, the brother of Jesus and Judas. We must remember that at the cross, they all pursued him in this way. It would appear to me the only one who would want to be made like a woman. What is the message of the evil? He's praying that they may be kept from evil or dead. May the Lord view the hearts of all men and view the message of the verse 69. I looked for some to take the pity, but there was no and for comforter.
Well, I have leaned more towards the evil one, because John in his epistle on a number of occasions he refers to the evil one. Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. That is, Satan was to attack the band of the disciples, but said Christ, I have prayed for thee. And just recently we noticed in the book of Job, or Job if you want to call him that, it was the hedge of God that had protected Job from the attacks of the evil one. Now, if you want to see it as the evil of the world, that's all right, or the attacks of the evil one, but to remember that it's only divine protection that can preserve us from the onslaughts of evil and the evil one himself. Yes, even in the abiding in him would be a big help if we carried that through.
All the references to the world would make you think of the influence of the world more so than the satanic attack.
But of course he's the God of this world.
Yes, but in the context of his being in the world and preserved in the world, and it's the world that will make inroads in our lives, it's the world that we are in and is continually pressing in upon us, and we're in the world, and there's tremendous influence that would take us away from God.
Who would have thought your brother Ferguson is the element, the foreign element, that the believer is in? I thought that the evil here was that foreign element of the world. We are not of the world, but we're in the world. And because of that, the following verse has to do with the sanctification taken apart. And then we thought it was the element of the world, the wickedness, that foreign atmosphere of the world.
Well, we'll not fall out with you, because anybody that knows anything about the world will know of its very close relationship with the evil one. But you're not of the world. And it said the same writer, beloved, ye are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one.
I was going to ask you some help on that one.
All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, and the things that would define for us the evil from which we need to be preserved.
Well, we certainly need that. Now, I'm not falling out of you by any means.
Allow me to say, Brother Sam, that the word happens to be, if I may mention this, is in the masculine, which seems to suggest the evil one over against evil generally. So I would have thought that the exercise of the Lord Jesus is preservation from satanic domination or dominion. The man's an odd music here.
What's the preposition that you use from?
Out of.
Out of the evil.
Out of evil. Know thee. Out of evil.
Out of evil.
Because the word, as I'm suggesting, is in masculine, therefore it can be translated out of evil one, characteristically the power of the devil.
Because in the next verse, verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, here is the heavenly one. It's not the point he's saying, whereas the previous verse is the evil one, here is the heavenly one.
Well, you see, even when you, whether you take it the evil one or the evil of the world, really there's not a big difference in it. Certainly to remember that he goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking him who may devour, and the world with its seduction, it's only the power of God that can preserve us in this present world. Now, he prays for their sanctification. That is, that they should be set apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That is, he has prayed for his own glorification. He has prayed for the unification of the band of workers. He prays for their sanctification, that they should be set apart for God himself and preserved for his glory. I take it as practical sanctification.
He's coming out with a section where it's unification.
Yes.
So that there's going to be unification, there must be holiness, sanctification. Yes, for the
sake of the young, God has set us apart for himself. Positionally, we're sanctified. But there is the practical sanctification, that is, set apart from all that would be dishonoring to himself, and set apart for himself. It's not only kept from evil, but it's kept for himself. It's in the sense of, will we say, consecration.
That is the sense of it in chapter 10, verse 36, when the Lord Jesus speaks of himself. He says, say you of him whom the Father hath sanctified, or consecrated, and sent into the world. Whom the Father hath consecrated. Right, sorry.
What we want to notice is that sanctification in the sense that's here doesn't change the character of the one sanctified.
Right.
Of course, you'll have trouble when you come to the next part if you hold that.
That's right.
What it means is it's simply set apart for God, just as the gold was sanctified at the altar.
That's right.
It didn't change gold from gold. It was still gold, but was set apart for a particular purpose.
For a holy use.
For a holy use.
Right.
Now, I think we need to be very careful on that, because when we come to the Lord Jesus, we can't say that made him clean or anything like that.
Well, that's why I quoted chapter 10:36, yes. Whom the Father hath sanctified.
That he purified him or anything like that. Keep
that's
that clear in our minds.
That's
but
good.
He set him apart for that particular purpose.
Yep.
Well, this is setting apart for God. I don't want this experimentally to become more sanctified as the days go by.
I thought here that it is practicing of sanctification.
Pardon?
From the evil on the one hand and producing practical holiness on the other.
You notice now that it come in that it's set apart, not only from evil, but it's set apart for God.
So
I think that's the thought.
Practical holiness.
He wants them for himself. He wants them for himself.
I don't think so, sir.
You don't? you don't.
No, I think it's set apart for a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Pardon?
That's what I want to know.
I know you do. That's what I'm telling you.
Well, is set apart for himself or set apart for a purpose?
In the truth.
In is the preposition, yeah.
Leaves the thing, the practical sanctification.
Isn't it the element in which your lives are to be lived? In the truth.
However, this is the desire for his own, that they should be set apart for a divine purpose in a wicked world. In the world, not of it, and yet left in it for a purpose. And the purpose for which we're in this scene, it's for the glory of God.
Verse 19.
That'll do. I'm all right with that.
He's occupied for us, and we should be occupied for him.
Could I outline the focus? This is a prayer song.
Go ahead.
Number one, that's short. The prayer is short, and we all know that most of a great lot of our prayer meetings are destroyed by long prayer. They resort, my brethren, to be short in their prayer. And the second thing I learned about this prayer is we're to be in a state of being able to pray. I read in the book of Proverbs, he that turneth his ear away from the truth, his prayer is an abomination to the Lord. And if we're not walking in the old path and walking in the will of God, we needn't pray. Our brother William Esther asked a very solemn question. I think of that man that brought his child to the Lord. Couldn't cast a demon out of him. Why? They were discussing, by the way, who would be the greatest. You see, they weren't a dream of it. We're not see sinners saved, brethren, we're not a unit. The third thing I noticed about this prayer, the man that prayed it had a heart of sympathy. I wonder how many tears that was shed about their children going down to hell. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again. And the fourth thing about the prayer is this, come to the series. Do you agree with that?
I did. I thought that we had an example, and reverence is the first, and the requests were specific. It wasn't, as we are hearing yesterday, wasn't, it's not giving God a lecture. And by all means, when we pray, don't give our brethren a sermon either. If you have a message for your brother across the room, write it to him or go to him, but don't pretend that you're praying when you're preaching to another, but it's certainly an example as to how to pray. But now, they're sent into the world. They're not of it. He's sending them into a world that will hit them. And as I also am sent into the world, remembering that they're going to represent one that went to the cross, and they're sent to be a testimony for him. And now we come to our final section. Neither pray I for these alone, but them also which shall believe on me through their work. That is, his prayer is embracing the present company and looking down the ages and seeing the vast number that would respond to the gospel. He's interceding for them, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Now we want to see, is this prayer of Christ, has it been answered? It will be answered, and it is answered, because all who believe are brought into one body, and in a coming day it will be displayed in all its fullness, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now it's to our shame that we're not bearing that testimony before the world. It's not a unification. It's nothing to do with the ecumenical movement, because that's the counterfeit of Satan. But the request of Christ for Christians of succeeding generation, that they should be brought in to enjoy the unity as is enjoyed in the Godhead.
There's a certain link here between this passage and John chapter 10. You remember, which are not of this fold, them also I may bring, and there shall be one fold, one flock and one shepherd. Now, we must remember that one of the great wonders that convinced the world of the reality of the gospel, at least had a wonderful effect, was to see Jew and Gentile sitting together and united together and brought together in a way that the world was never able to do. The gospel had accomplished what nothing else could accomplish. So that I judge that that's how we read about that the world may believe. We might say that Ephesian truth that our brother has mentioned, what does the world know about that? That there's a oneness that will never be broken. But what made the world believe? Or what effect would it have on the world? Well, the world sees, even in a meeting like this, if the feet did, that there are men of different status in life, different social status, different backgrounds, and different characteristics, and yet we have relationships one with the other, and we would never have had that had we not been united to Christ.
I broke bread between two men. One had been an altar boy in the chapel, the one had been a master in the Orange. I had been neither. Not tell you which way I would lean. I had been neither, but I never knew our background to affect our fellowship. There's nothing, only the power of God could bring that back. We have the answer to the difficulty in the north of Ireland, and it's in the gospel. But it will be seen in full display in that coming day before wandering worlds, before onlooking angels, the wonder of the divine operation in this present age of uniting saints together of various backgrounds. And it should be, and there should be a greater manifestation, and it is the work of the evil one to divide and to sunder. Yes.
Would it be right to say that this unity can be the gift from our? Or is it something that we have here as God's vision for the interest of the world that cannot be marked as far as heaven?
Our brother mentioned Pentecost. I think that there's maybe further seen in the home of Cornelius. Yes. And to his wonder, that Gentiles were brought in on the very same ground as those at Pentecost and united into one body.
And that takes you away from Pentecost
Yes.
So that the principle that is here must include all right to the end of the dispensation.
Yes. And
it says,
yes, and it will be. The prayer will be answered and will be seen and a manifestation that it was the power of God that was at work.
This is something that we couldn't see in Christendom. We couldn't get this unity in Christendom.
No,
I believe that the Lord expects us to aim at in assemblies of God.
I think so. Well then, not only the unification, sorry brother, do you want to come in again?
I was just going to ask you, if you made a difference between that the world may know as a consequence of Pentecost, I'm sorry, that the world may believe as a consequence of Pentecost, what you have in verse 53, that the world may know, perfected into one. Is this not the close of the dispensation?
You notice I embraced that. I embraced that. Now, not only unification, but glorification. That the one that's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he waits for an event that will delight his heart. And we could bring in Isaac and Rebecca again. And he waits for that occasion when those that have been given to him, that they might be with him and behold his glory. And I would say that that experience will soon be his. We look forward to it, but he's looking forward to it. And it's just to have his own with him. And those that the disciples saw him on a cross, and they've gone through a world that hated them, but they're going to behold his glory.
Those prayers don't look sound in that he prays for their solidarity.
Yes.
He prays for their safety. And he prays for their sanctity. And he prays for their activity.
Well, that's quite good. That's quite good. And yes, that's very good. So it is taken from eternity past, the glory which I had with thee before the world was, and it has brought us through the passage where the world would hate because we're not of it. And it brings us forward to a scene of glory where we will behold his glory. And now he says, sorry?
The world will see the work of Christ on earth. It must be were only sufficiently in touch with God. It's seen it in Pentecost, it's seen it in the house of Christ, have never seen this glory. This is an exclusive joy for the church.
It is in our contemplation on these chapters to learn the divine purpose for his own, the divine care that is exercised for his own, the provision that he has made for the journey through this difficult world should preserve us with devotion of heart and should preserve us from the allurements of the world about us.
Do you notice that we're to behold his glory? That's what we're looking at. But he says that the love would be in them. There's something inside as well as outside.
The light too would be there.
Would you say, brother,
the love was made before the foundation of the world. I think we've seen it, yes, that the Father sent the Son. He was the Son that he sent. And it was the Father who sent him, confirming that relationship between the Father and the Son. It does. And very precious. Well, now, I don't know whether it's the ministry of the word, but there's so many leaving. Thank you very much, Colin, for your patience.
Thanks.
Sure.
Thank you, Bob. We bow in adoring gratitude tonight. Our hearts are thrilled with the anticipations of coming glory. What a day it will be when every effect of the fall will be gone. Oh, what a joy it will be to gaze upon that one whose glory fills all heaven. Being glorified with thee, but thank you, God, welcome to him that I expect. Every honor and every glory has been given to him, and we are delighted. And as we leave the pilgrimage this evening, I thank thee for the unfolding of the right fruit throughout the day. What a joy it has been to look into the Word of God. We realize our capacities are very limited. Our plumb line is very short. What depths there is yet to be discovered. What glories are yet to be revealed. But we thank you for all that has been unfolded to us today and for the help given to our brethren to unfold thy word, for the alertness of men after 2 days of Bible readings and ministry meetings. There's a tiredness, and we thank you that today for the freshness, and we ask during ministry now for those who travel, for the gospel to be preached in simplicity and power, and the joy of God to fill all our souls as we think on this day together, and move to thee for parting blessing now, and for the blessing the earth in the ministry of thy word, in the Lord's precious name. Amen.
Amen.